is worse. But either way, he's not a happy camper. But the man has just been told by Big Bad Bildad that he's on his way to hell. And he's fixing to respond in chapter 19. So if you turn your Bibles over there, let's get started. Follow along. I don't have them on the wall up here this morning. You know why? Because I want you to follow along in your Bible. All right. Okay. Then Job responded. He's responding to what Big Bad Bildad had told him last week, that he's on his way to hell. And Job says, "How long will you torment and crush me with your words? These 10 times you have insulted me, you are not ashamed to wrong me? Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourself against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me. He has removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me, a camp around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who were in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up, and they speak against me. All my associates abhorred me." Abhor is a strong word for hate. "All of them abhor him, and those that I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that with iron stylus and lead they were engraved in a rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him will we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know that there is judgment." Amen. Tim Shaw, would you pray for our service this morning? Amen. Thank you. Soon after God was pleased to save me, back I think I was 32 maybe, My mother gave me my first book by Dr. M.R. DeHaan called The Chemistry of the Blood. I was so impressed and blessed by that book that I bought and read almost every book that Dr. DeHaan had written. Now, I can't remember which one of the books it was. Maybe it wasn't a book. Perhaps it was a copy of Our Daily Bread. I don't really recall. But in it was an illustration, and it's an illustration that has stayed with me over the years. A man was new to the area, not this area, was attempting to cross Canada's St. Lawrence River in the dead of winter. He was unsure of the ice. He didn't know whether it would hold him or not. So he first tested it by cautiously placing one hand on it. And as he pressed on the ice, it held firm. So he then got down on his hands and his knees and began crawling across the river because he was fearful that the ice might crack and drop him into the icy waters. But again, the ice held firm. Then when he got to the middle of the frozen river, he was just almost petrified with fear, as he knew that the ice could break at any moment and then he would be pulled below the frozen surface. Then suddenly he heard a loud noise that sounded like ice breaking. But it was a team of horses who had bolted onto the ice, pulling a wagon load of firewood. And while he sat there on all fours as the wagon passed him by, the team of horses loaded down with firewood, he looked and he says, "Wow, this ice is more than sufficient to hold me up until I get on the other side." So he got up and moved to the other side on his feet. This is kind of the place we find Job this morning. He was at a breaking point, a place where his faith appeared to be ready to collapse under the weight of his suffering and trials. His debate with his three friends had reached a fever pitch. He couldn't help but feel their fiery condemnation. But even worse, he felt abandoned by God. And if there was ever a time when his faith was faltering and on the brink of failure, this was it. If you remember back in chapters 1 and 2, Satan had wagered with God that this breaking point would come. But God had declared, "Job will not deny me." So his saving faith might bend, but it would not break. And this 19th chapter is about the strength of Job's faith while under severe pressure. Under the assault of the words of his friends and suffering the pain of his adversity, his faith held strong, just as God said it would. And in the midst of his despair, his personal confidence in God was renewed. At this moment in his ordeal, Job refocused on God. It was his deep conviction about God, whom he believed he would see on the last day, that pulled him through this life-shattering trial. The focus of this chapter is that in spite of Job's despair, he remained strong in his faith. In verses 1 and 2, Job begins to reply to Bildad's sermon in the previous chapter. Bildad had begun chapter 18 with a question. He said, "Job, how long will you hunt for words?" What does Job do? He begins chapter 19 by answering Bildad's question with his own question. He says, "Bildad, how long will you torment and crush me with your words? Or how long will you oppose me?" Now, I think the last thing that Bildad expected was that Job would answer his question with a question. I think he thought that his argument, I think he was arrogant enough to think his argument was so powerful that Job would surely repent. I think he fully expected Job to admit that he was right, fall on his face and repent of his hidden unconfessed sin. But rather than having the effect on Job that Bildad and the others had hoped for, their words just caused him that much more pain and torment. So we see that Job is saddened that his friends have rejected him with their endless barrage of empty words. And he says to them, 10 times you have insulted me. Now, I don't know if that's the exact number of times that they belittled Job or not, or if it's just a round number, meaning that they had insulted him over and over and over again. But either way, as far as Job was concerned, there seems to just be no end to their wicked insults. So he tells them, you guys ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to be ashamed for treating me the way you have, for treating me so badly. And they should have been. Rather than treating him the way they did, they should have been of help to him. Rather than being any comfort or consolation to him, their words of opposition were like daggers piercing his heart and leaving him in deeper despair. And guys, even if what you say is true, that I have erred by hiding some unconfessed sin, what is that to you? What is that to you? My error lodges with me. So what Job is saying is that even if I have sinned, that's none of your concern. It really isn't. This is not an admission of guilt on Job's part. Job is simply making a hypothetical statement here. Even if I am guilty, it's none of your business. That's what he's saying. It's between God and me. It has nothing to do with you, so mind your own business, guys. Mind your own business. Quit examining me and examine yourselves. That's what they ought to have been doing all along. Examining themselves. And had they done that, well, they'd all have been better off. And you know what? Job's absolutely right. What they should have done is bore his burdens, shared in his grief, wept with him, and prayed with him. And if Job had had any hidden sin in his life, had they done that, he would have been a whole lot more likely to have repented. They should have treated him the way that they would have wanted to be treated had they been in Job's shoes. So, Job says, guys, look at verse 5. You think you're better than me? It says, if indeed you vaunt yourselves against me, this means, do you think you're better than I am? Now, this is not a hypothetical statement, because they did indeed see themselves as better than Job. Let me ask you, you ever been around any haughty, high-minded, professing Christians who had a morally and spiritually superior opinion of themselves than they do of others? Have you ever been around any? I have. They just make me want to climb the wall, especially in light of what the scriptures teach about considering others more important than yourself. So they do. So not only did they have a higher opinion of themselves than they did of Job, but they used Job's suffering and humiliation against him as what? As evidence of his sin. Look at the second part, second half of verse 5. In essence, They kept a good man while he was down, right? That's exactly what, preying on him at the most defenseless time of his life. So, once again, in verse 6, Job begins again to accuse God of having treated him unjustly. He says in verse 6, look at the first part of verse 6, know then that God has wronged me. See, Job's argument is that it's not any unconfessed sin that has caused his suffering, but that God has mistreated him. And he makes these same charges, if you remember, Mike, in chapter 8, verse 3, and then 10, chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, and then in chapters 10, verses 6 and 7, and then in chapter 16, verses 11 through 13, we saw that again. And it will come again when we get over to chapter 34, verse 12. Now, the word wronged carries with it the idea of perverted. In other words, here's what Job is doing. Job is charging God with perverted justice. Wow, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Then to top it off, Job, using the words of Bildad in the previous chapter, said that God has closed his net around him. One commentator said, in Job's mind, he has been mistreated by God and by his relatives, his friends, and his servants. And that certainly appears to be the case. You'll see that as we get further into the text. And his body has wasted away. He has just barely escaped death. Yet his friends join God in attacking him without any mercy. Job believes that his suffering is a result of being rejected by God. So in verse 7, he continues and expands on that thought when he says, behold, I cry, violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. See, Job is convinced that he was suffering injustice at the hands of God, and so did his three friends, but for different reasons. Job's friends claimed that Job was getting exactly what he deserved, while Job believed he was getting from God what he didn't deserve. Job had cried out for God's help and mercy on numerous occasions, but there had been no justice forthcoming, only the injustice of suffering what he did not deserve. And then to make matters even worse, Job felt his pleas for help were being completely ignored by God. You ever felt like God has ignored you? I think I know what Job's feeling. I've felt that way on occasion. But the truth is, God has never ignored me. He just didn't answer my prayers the way I thought he ought to. But Job felt his pleas for help were he was just spitting in the wind. So, has God mistreated Job? No. He absolutely has not. The righteous judge of all the earth has never done an unrighteous thing, is what Abraham tells us over in Genesis 18:25. So, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm glad God doesn't give us what we deserve, but that he does give us what we don't deserve. And what is it that we don't deserve? Grace, mercy, and grace. We don't deserve it. In fact, if he gave us what we deserved, we'd all be a whole lot worse off than Job ever thought of being. Thank God he gives us mercy and grace. So Job continues with his accusations against God in verses 8 and 9 when he accuses God of, Lord, the Lord has built a wall to keep me from passing in, keep me from passing. So I couldn't get past, I can't get past this wall. You see that in verse 8. And according to Job, God has made it impossible for him to escape his torment by blocking his way. But not only can he not escape, he can't even see his way clear because God has shrouded his paths with darkness, making it impossible to see his way through his trials. He's kind of like a blind man groping around in the darkness with no point of reference. And no matter which way he turns, he keeps hitting a brick wall. And then to top it off, Job feels that God has stripped him of his honor and has removed the crown from his head, verse 9. So what Job thinks is that God has taken away the respectability and the esteem that he had been receiving from others before his affliction. God has done this to me. So humiliated, Job felt God had stripped him of his former status among the people of Uz. He no longer had any honor among men because God had taken it from him. But Job doesn't stop there. He continues in the next two verses to accuse God, this time, of breaking his life on every side until it was gone. Now, I think Job sees God as something like a wrecking ball. Y'all remember the old wrecking balls that they used to demolish buildings with? You know, they swing back and forth, back and forth, over and over again, smashing him on every side until, like a building, he comes crumbling to the ground in death. I think that's how Job sees God. So what hope he has left has been not only crushed by this wrecking ball called God, he's been left without any hope because his hope has been uprooted like a tree that has fallen over in a strong wind, leaving him devoid of any confidence about the future or a positive outlook on life. And not only that, he believes God's anger burns against him as he imagines God's displeasure with him. He says, he counts me among his enemies. Wow. Job thinks he and God are at war with one another. Now, I think Job has been jumping to conclusions about God in assuming that God was angry with him, when in fact, it seems to me, this is my personal opinion, but it seems to me that God was probably more pleased with him now than at any other time in his life. Not because of his suffering, but that he has proven that he is the man of righteousness that God had proclaimed him to be in the first two chapters of this book. And then Job, he refers, this is how he sees himself. He's got some strange ideas, it seems to me, but he's referring to himself as a city under siege in verse 12. And so he laments that God's troops were advancing against him, that all his troubles are like enemy soldiers assaulting him, like enemy soldiers building a siege ramp to advance their troops even further up the road. Like mounting the ramps on all sides to lay siege to his life by allowing even more trials to enter his life unabated. During the Korean War, the Chinese used what was referred to as human wave assaults. They used them against our troops and against the South Koreans as well. What they would do is they would send hordes of infantry troops, just one wave after another, until they had a bridge of dead bodies over which the advancing enemy troops could cross our defenses. I think that's kind of how Job must have felt about God's troops laying siege to him. Just one wave of suffering right after the other. Endless waves of terror. Job claims in the next 10 verses that all his family and friends have turned against him. Here we see how Job sees his rejection. Notice in verse 13 where he blames God for removing his brothers far from him. Now, apparently, he had siblings. I think chapter 42, verse 11 seems to indicate that he did, that he had both brothers and sisters who were still living. John Owens comments on this text when he says, part of the nasty business of war is to cut off all communication between the enemy and their allies so as to hinder all help and assistance. Now, one way that was accomplished was by putting a great deal of distance between relatives, and that's what Job claims God has done to him. God, dealing with him as his enemy, so he thinks, has removed his brothers far from him. Now, that's one school of thought. Here's another. It may be that his own brothers stayed far away from him because they were so repulsed by him, by the way he looked and by the way he smelled. My goodness. Job even claims that his acquaintances had turned against him in verse 13. So Job, in his condition, had become an outcast to everyone, or so he claims, an outcast to his family, his friends, his servants. It didn't matter. They all wanted to avoid him. And he was convinced that God, as part of his punishment, had isolated him from those who were closest to him before his affliction. Even his immediate family, it says, is gone. Look at verse 14. Of course, we know that his 10 children were killed in the tornado over in chapter 1 and 2. But apparently, his wife must have made herself scarce. If he does have brothers and sisters and his wife is still around, they're no longer part of his inner circle. All his close friends have forgotten him. The second part of verse 14. And here's what Job is sure of. He is sure that everyone, his servants, his friends, and especially his family, has abandoned him, left him to die alone. Even his servants and maids who lived in his house consider him a stranger. Verse 15, he was like a foreigner to them as well. They acted like they didn't know him. They were indifferent. They went out of their way to avoid him. You ever see the See Me commercial? See Me commercial? Well, it's a commercial where actual psoriasis patients talk about their struggle to get people to see past their skin condition. And my brother has psoriasis. He has a severe case of psoriasis. And I can tell you from personal experience, it's hard to get past. It's hard to get past. I know that it's not contagious, but it's hard to get past. So let me ask you, if it's hard to look at someone with psoriasis, can you imagine how difficult it must have been to look at and to smell the stench of Job's body? He even had to plead with his own personal servants to come to his assistance. That is sad. That is sad. Even if Job's wife could get past the sight and smell of his body, his breath was more than she could bear, verse 17. And his own family, what was left of them, rejected him. Even the young children despised him rather than showing him the respect that he deserved as a prominent elder among the people. They mocked him even when he stood to speak because of his foul condition. His associates abhorred him, and those that he loved the most turned against him. No matter how kind Job was to them, they couldn't stand the thought of being around him. Job was physically emaciated. His body was withering away. He was nothing but skin and bone and had barely escaped death by the skin of his teeth. Now, I don't know how bad he looked, but he must have looked far worse than the Jews that were liberated from German occupation right after World War II. Have you ever seen any of those pictures? If you have, you might be able to get some sense of how Job might have looked, but far worse. Far worse. He looked and smelled so disgusting that no one wanted to be near him. And how in the world did his three friends, how were they able to sit with him for so long? Well, God only knows, but I'm sure that they probably sat downwind and they looked at him as little as they had to. Now Job turns to these friends, and I would imagine with tear-filled eyes, he asked them what they should have given him all along. Oh, pity me. Oh, pity me. Oh, my friends, pity me. For the hand of God has struck me. It is a sad day when a friend has to beg and plead for compassion and comfort from those that he loves the most. No matter how they may look or smell, it is a sad day. They should have given him what Job thought God hadn't. They should have given him their pity. But instead, what did they give him? They persecuted him. He says, must you pursue me as God does? Haven't you chewed me up enough already? Job felt like a hounded animal with nowhere to hide. He was sure that no one loved him. He was sure that God didn't love him, not even his family, not his friends. How could anyone feel more rejected than did this man named Job? He had every reason just to lay down and die. Now, in these remaining verses, we see that Job, with renewed hope, resolves to hope in a future Redeemer who will vindicate him of all accusations. So, from the depths of despair, Job cries out, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Job's heart desire is for his words to be permanently inscribed in a book for all generations to read. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. How do I know? Because we've been reading those words ever since we started this study. They were written in this book, and generation after generation has been reading them for the last several thousand years. Job wanted his words written down so that his innocence might be proven to all who read the evidence. And in addition to being written in a book, he wanted his words to be engraved in the stone. Now, what I want you to notice is that it's not just any stone, but in the rock. I'm sorry, rock. I don't know why I keep, rock is a stone, isn't it? With an iron stylus and lead so that it would last forever. Job longed for his words to be inscribed with an iron tool on lead, permanently transcribed so that everyone would know that he had not sinned to the extent of his suffering. But who or what is the rock that Job was speaking of? The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalms 18:2. The rock that Job is referencing may or may not be the Lord Jesus Christ. Personally, I believe that it is. I really do. But whether that's right or wrong, here's something I do know. Psalms 18 is a messianic psalm, and Jesus is described as my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, and again, my rock. Now, Jesus said and tells us that the church is built upon what? The rock. Built upon the rock. We know that the rock that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 16 is himself. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, 16, it says that Zion is inscribed in the palm of his hand, in the palm of God's hand. So we instinctively compare the reference to the palms of Jehovah's hands with the love wounds borne by Christ on Calvary. So, in that sense, Job's name is inscribed in the rock of our salvation. My name from the palms of his hand, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Augustus Toplady. So he understood what this meant when Job says he wanted his words inscribed upon the rock. And then in the very next verse, verse 25, Job bursts forth with renewed faith in God and proclaims, "My eyes will see God. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. And my heart faints within me." What he means that his heart swells up so much it's almost burst from the thought of seeing God. So with A burst of renewed hope in God, Job asserted, I know that my Redeemer lives. In the face of his approaching death, Job believed that God, his Redeemer, would eventually vindicate him. After his death, he believes that God would stand upon the earth and show him to be right in this manner. So despite the deep despair of his heart, this was a strong statement of faith in God. So Job believed that no matter how others saw his life presently, that God would have the last word and finally vindicate him. Job confessed, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. In the future, when death would take Job's life and his skin would decompose, he believed that he would live again to see God. In other words, he believed that there would be a resurrection. Now, you don't see much of that in the Old Testament, but we see it here. This reveals a confident trust in God who would vindicate and reward him on the last day. So Job confided, I myself will see him with my own eyes, and I, and not another, to gaze upon God in all his glory throughout all eternity was the only joy Job desired. He would see God face to face and such an all-consuming vision was all he wanted. How my heart faints within me. His entire inner being was ready to burst with a holy passion to look upon God. This was the spiritual heartbeat of someone who was consumed with the experience of a direct vision of God. Now he turns to address his friends again in verse 28. Job said, if you say, how shall we persecute him and what pretext for a case against him, what can we find? Now what Job is saying here is, what he's doing is acknowledging that his friends still wanted to stick to their guns and accept their major premise that his sin was the cause of his suffering. So they tenaciously clung to their belief that the problem lied with Job, which was the hidden sin in his life. So in response, Job rebutted, you should be afraid of the sword yourself. You're the ones that ought to be afraid. The divine judgment, they said, would come to him. Job concluded it would actually come to them. And this devastation would eventually come to them because God's wrath will bring punishment by the sword. And so, once this divine wrath came to his three friends, Job warned, then you'll know that there is judgment. So in spite of Job's despair, he remained strong in his faith in the living God. William Booth, you know who William Booth is? The founder of the Salvation Army. In London, at the end of his life, at the age of 82 and almost blind, Booth stood before an audience of 10,000 at Royal Albert Hall in London and gave his last public address. His final words revealed an unbreakable faith that remained steadfast to the Lord, firm to the finish. He said, while women weep as they do, I will fight. While children go hungry as they do, I will fight. While there is a drunkard left, I will fight. While there is a poor girl left in the streets, I will fight. While there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I will fight. I will fight, and I will fight to the very end. So, true saving faith presses on to the end, such as William Booth's faith, such as Job's faith, and such must be our faith as well. If it is real, if it's real saving faith, we will fight to the end. So may we know that our faith in God is first and foremost a faith from God, and therefore is resilient and relentless. It might be shaken, but it will never fail. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words, for this book, for Job's tenacious desire to hang on to you, Lord, to believe that you will vindicate him. And Lord, one day you'll vindicate all your people, and we look forward to that day. We ask you now to bless our time together and this message. In Christ's name, amen.